my inbox from an engineering professor who teaches at Dort College in Iowa. And he wasn't writing to me personally, but he was actually writing to a group, an email listserv that I'm a part of. And I found it to be kind of interesting. He shared in this email that this past fall, an international committee, they redefined the SI system. And the SI system is the International Scientific System of Measurement. And so they redefined it so that every scientific measurement is now based on natural constants. So what this means is before this fall, in the past, people measured things according to what is known as the prototype system. So, for example, if you needed to cut a board 5 feet long, what you might do is you might use your own foot to measure out 5 feet and then cut the board. But of course, the problem with that is that your foot is different than your neighbor's foot, and so the measurement isn't accurate in that way. And so what people did is they developed a prototype, you know, the prototypical foot, so that that was the foot that was determined, and then everyone could set their rulers, their foot rulers, against that prototype. The problem, however, is that with these prototypes themselves are not fundamental. So particularly at the real smallest levels of measurement. So if you had, for example, like a mechanical clock ticking off a second, a prototypical second, in a mechanical clock with those gears that have been filed per second, you're going to get microscopic differences 1 second to another second. And so what you need then to do, especially very precise measurements, is you need constants. You need fundamental constants, and you need constants that aren't produced by a person, but are rather something that you might find in nature. And so these are the truest, most stable measurements available. And so this past fall, the professor explained that the final constant that they had they needed, Planck's constant. Don't ask me again what that is, but they defined that as a constant, and now they have all of these. I think there may be 7 constants from nature that they can use to measure the speed and time and distance and all of these things. The speed of light is one of the constants, for example. Now, I say all that, and maybe the engineers among us, there are a few engineers among us, maybe they have chills down their spine just hearing this, you know, about these constants, this SI system. But maybe for the rest of us, we're like, okay, what's your point here, Pastor? You know, where are you going with this illustration here? Well, my point is just fundamentally that in order to make a true measurement, what you need is you need to have the right standard. You need to have the true standard in order to measure it by. Having a right and true standard allows an engineer, it allows a scientist to make a true judgment about something that they are measuring. And this is true not only in scientific engineering measurement, but it's true for all things, actually. For anything, to make a true measurement, you need a true standard by which to make a true judgment about that. When we do a measurement, another word for that is to make a judgment about it. In this part of Romans we're looking at, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has revealed a standard. He's revealed the true standard by which all people, and in fact all of creation, are measured, are judged. And the standard is the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. Now, in this section of Romans, this is picking up, it's following from what we looked at last week in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. In this section, we hear two things that make us sit up a bit. We hear about the wrath of God, as we did last week, the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we hear in this section that we're focused on today, this section, we hear about the judgment of God. As far as preaching topics go, the judgment of God is not very high on the list of popular preaching topics. When we hear about judgment, even that word, it just kind of conjures up all kinds of negative feelings and images of people pointing their fingers at one another in judgment. You know, pastor looking down his nose at the congregation. And there's this popular thought, and there's this popular thought out there, maybe it's based in some truth too, that people in the church are these kind of people. They're judgmental people. They're people that focus in on judging other people. And so to raise this topic of judgment would just be to seem to confirm that thought. But I wonder if you'll agree with me that if you really want to, especially in our day and age, our culture, if you really want to stay away from judgmentalism, probably want to stay away from Facebook or Twitter or the daily news. Because I think, actually, honestly, you probably find a whole lot more condemnation and judgmentalism there than you'll find in any given church, because it's just rampant. You might be surprised to hear that from the perspective of the Bible, the judgment of God is seen as a good thing, actually. It's something that people long for. And the Apostle Paul, we know that he was trained up knowing Scripture. He had this Ivy League education. He would have, as an Orthodox Jewish kid, he would have had much of the Scriptures, much of the Old Testament memorized. And that makes me think that perhaps in the background, as he's writing these words, he's communicating these words to the believers in Rome, perhaps the lyrics of Psalm 98 were there in the background as he wrote. Those lyrics that go like this: "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Now, did you hear that? Let the rivers clap their hands and sing for joy because the Lord is coming to judge. This is a good thing. The whole creation itself is rejoicing because of the coming judgment of God. Now, how is this the case? Well, especially if you live in a land plagued with injustice and corruption, your heart skips a beat at the thought of the Lord coming to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. When you see your community tied up in cycles of violent retribution that it seems cannot be broken, when those making judgments are bought off or threatened off, when you see all these kinds of knots snarling up the fabric of God's shalom, the way that things really ought to be, when you are forced to make choices not between better and best, but bad and worse, when you see these kinds of things, when you see this in the world, you know that the only way the unrighteousness and the injustice of the world will change is if the Lord comes to judge, is if the Lord comes to bring the righteousness that only he can bring, as if the Lord comes in judgment to cut through those knots with his righteousness and with his justice. And this is exactly what he's done. The Apostle Paul is announcing, proclaiming to the world, God has come in Christ and has done this. The Lord, as the psalmist prophesied, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. A righteousness has been revealed. Righteousness of God. The good news, Paul's proclaiming, the gospel, the good news that is that the Lord has revealed this righteousness in Christ Jesus. He's come to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And as we saw last week, this revelation of God's righteousness, it also means the revelation of God's just anger against all of the ungodliness, all of the injustice, all of the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God. The righteousness of God in Christ, it brings to light the unrighteousness of the world. But we see this week that the righteousness of God in Christ also brings to light how far short of the mark we come in our own attempts at judging. We're not good judges. And verses 1 through 5 show us the ways, two ways in particular, in how our judgment falls short. It falls short, first of all, because our judgment is partial. In passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, the scripture says, because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. It is a temptation that we face to position ourselves as those who have, in some way, have earned the moral high ground. And so, therefore, we have the ability to render judgment on other people. And Jesus talked about this. He talked about this in his ministry. And in fact, he gave a really funny illustration about this. You might remember Jesus, he gave that illustration about the brothers. He said, he talked about how one brother is nitpicking over the speck in his brother's eye and yet fails to see the log sticking out of his own eye. We easily see the sin of others, but we can't see our own sin because we're self-deceived in that way. And so people, and we see this in our world, people have this terrible tendency to separate other people into tribes, into the tribe of the righteous and the tribe of the wicked. And the tribe of the righteous are those that are good, and the tribe of the wicked are like they're like unredeemed, you know, they're evil, awful people. And so in our world, in our context, we have progressive woke people who are the righteous, and the deplorable bigots are the evil ones. We have conservatives who are the righteous, and liberals are the evil ones. And we see this plaguing our culture all the time. But the revelation of Christ, of God's righteousness in Christ, shows us that our judgments are faulty and our righteousness is bankrupt. And when we hear the gospel, when we understand the gospel, it humbles us. And it humbles us not to see each other in this tribal fashion and make these faulty judgments, but to see one another as fellow sinners in need of the righteousness of God. Our judgment falls short because it's partial. But it also falls short because it's presumptuous. And so we see in the passage that there's, on one hand, there's a judgmental attitude that we can have. But on the other hand, there's also a permissive attitude that people also can maintain and have. Verse 4 shows us how we like to presume upon the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. And in effect, in doing this, what the passage shows us is it's kind of like we say to ourselves, man, it's great that God is kind and patient and forbearing because I like to sin. It's a good deal we got going on here, you know. God's patient and I like to do what I want to do. And so instead of our hearts being softened by the kindness of God, and I think Paul has in mind the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, and having our hearts broken by that and transformed by that, instead of that, we take advantage of his kindness and continue doing what we want to do, and in doing so, our hearts are hardened. They're steeled against the Lord, and they fall in on themselves. We're like given over to our own devices, our own ways, and our hearts are hardened. Our human judgment is partial. It's also presumptuous. But God's judgment is perfect. It's perfect. And we see throughout these verse references, we see that in the background, there's the background of God's day of judgment, even this day of wrath, the wrath against sin. This future day when God will render judgment over people. We hear, he will render to each according to their works. He will judge the secrets of men. One of the common expressions that we hear in our political culture is the expression, the right side of history. And so to stand for a particular issue is to be standing on the right side of history, and then to stand against that issue is to be on the wrong side of history. And this is a really interesting expression, because underneath it is then logically it's the assumption that history is moving in a particular direction. It's moving towards some end, which our actions today will one day be judged. Actually, there's right in there is a kind of an understanding of a kind of a final reckoning, a judgment, or at least a future judgment and reckoning. And I wonder if this expression doesn't, maybe it draws a bit from something that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said. He said, "The arc of history is long, but it bends toward justice." Now, I think, though, Dr. King's understanding of justice is a lot different than a lot of people's understanding of justice. Because Dr. King's understanding of justice was God's justice, not the justice that's sort of contrived by a bunch of human judges who cobble together some kind of idea of justice, of righteousness. But God's righteousness, the ultimate justice of God. God will judge. He will break through the knots of injustice and unrighteousness. He will bring everything to light. The truth that has been suppressed by unrighteousness will be brought into the light of day. God will judge the secrets of men, verse 16 tells us. But he will do it, and this is the good news about this judgment. He will do it in a particular way. This makes all the difference. Verse 16 tells us that he will do it by or through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one person who had every right to stand over people in judgment. He was perfect. He did not sin. He had every right to be in that position. And yet, he gave himself up to the unjust judgment of people. He, the innocent one, took the place of the criminal. He walked up in the middle of the corrupt courts and the violence and the oppression, the sin, the faithlessness, the mockery, the lies. He entered into the terrible storm of God's just wrath against it all. And he took it upon himself, and he bore it into death, death on a cross. And in absorbing it into himself, he also cut through the cords of unrighteousness and revealed the glory of God's righteousness. He revealed the glory of God's righteousness that first Easter morning in the flesh, resurrected. For our sake, Paul will write elsewhere, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The judge is also our Savior, who exposes the unrighteousness that we are stuck in, takes it from us, and also gives us his righteousness in return. There's this real simple and profound prayer that Martin Luther expresses. He expresses this exchange, God's righteousness in Christ and our unrighteousness against it. The prayer goes like this: Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, you set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Now, we usually, and understandably in a way, we usually think of the judgment of God in negative terms, God's judgment against sin, against unrighteousness. But the judgment of God is also positive. We have to see that too. It's also positive because it is an affirmation of the original goodness of the creation and the goodness of our identity as image bearers of God. We are meant to do the good works of God. We are meant to bear his image. We are meant to be his ambassadors, his royal representatives in the world. We are meant to do these good works. We are meant to do what the law requires by loving God and loving our neighbor. And in and through Jesus, we are able to do these works. Through Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, as we'll get into in the course of this letter, we are able to do this. Christ's redemption, his righteousness, is applied in this way to us. His righteousness is the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard. And the good news is that we share in this righteousness by faith. We share in this righteousness looking to Jesus. Our righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. And we come here to this table this morning remembering this. We remember it even in the bread and in the cup as we celebrate together. We remember how Jesus gave himself. We remember how he bore our unrighteousness, our injustice, our sin in order to give us, to take it away and to give us his perfect righteousness. His life feeds our life. The words of institution that we typically read from, they come from the first letter to the Corinthian church. And there, in the 11th chapter of the letter, the Apostle Paul reminds the church that this is something that he had received from the Lord and passed on to the church. That this meal, this has been passed down to the church. And in the same section of Scripture, Paul indicates that each time the church gathered together, they celebrated this meal. And so it's fitting that then we too, each time we gather together as a body, we eat this meal. We eat this meal that is more than simply an object lesson about what Jesus did, but also, as Paul writes in the same letter, is a participation, a sharing in the body and blood of Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so let us receive that which was delivered to us.